Well, let us turn to the Word of God together. We're going to read this morning from Matthew's Gospel in Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, from verse 30 through to verse 56. Matthew 26, from 30 to 56, on page 832, if you're using one of the church Bibles. The context here is that Jesus had just celebrated the Passover with his disciples in the upper room. He had instituted the Lord's Supper. He had prophesied concerning the betrayal of Judas, who had now departed from the other disciples. And this is now the night of his arrest, the evening before he would be crucified and would die on the cross. This is the word of the Lord. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So, leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man, seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi." And he kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out as against a robber, with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples left him and fled. Amen, and thanks be to God for his holy word. We pray that he will bless it to us. Let us come before God in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we come to study your word and to hear the proclamation of your truth, we pray that you would still our hearts before you. We pray that you would give us attentive minds, and we pray that you would speak into our lives. We pray for the ministry and the help and the power of the Holy Spirit, such that we would be transformed in this hour, such that we would be sanctified and helped, encouraged, and able to press on in the most holy faith. We pray that you would minister to each one at their point of need. And we ask it in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. I wonder if you have ever experienced what has often been described as the dark night of the soul. It's a term that I think was first used in the 16th century, but the experience that it describes is, I'm sure, something that many Christians, if not all Christians, have suffered, albeit to greater and lesser degrees at a certain stage in their lives. The experience of being overwhelmed with a feeling of intense sorrow and oppression, a sense of darkness, of despair, of hopelessness, perhaps because of the extent of the evil that exists in a fallen world and our awareness of that evil, perhaps as a result of the personal and direct attacks of the devil, or perhaps because of an acute sense of our own failings in life as believers before Almighty God, or the combination of all three. That sense of being weighed down, of being deeply burdened in the deepest depths of our being. Well, if that is something that you have experienced, or if that is something perhaps you're even feeling and going through today in these days, I want to say to you this morning that you are in very good company. Because in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before his death on the cross, I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ himself, in his humanity, and let me just stress, in his perfectly undefiled and sinless humanity. I believe that Jesus Christ suffered something akin to the dark night of the soul. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record in their respective gospel accounts, they all record this profound period of time, probably between about 9 or 10 p.m. and midnight, when, having just celebrated the Passover in the upper room, having just instituted the Lord's Supper, Jesus took his disciples to this garden that was on the east side of Jerusalem. It was just across the Kidron Valley on the Mount of Olives. He took them to this garden and he told them to watch and to pray while he himself prayed to his Father in heaven as he began to contemplate, to consider all that lay before him in the hours that lay ahead. Now remember that none of what was about to take place was any surprise to Jesus. As the one who is eternally God, Christ had revealed these things through the prophets in the Old Testament. And throughout his life on earth, he had repeatedly told his disciples what must soon take place. But there in the garden, it's as if all that he had planned and purposed with the Father and the Holy Spirit in eternity past, and all that he had then prophesied throughout history, all that he had constantly forewarned his disciples of throughout his life, all of this was now being brought into very sharp focus. The reality of what had to take place for the salvation of his elect was now imminent. It was staring him in the face. And therefore, he entered into this state of profound and personal sorrow, vexation, suffering in his being. And as we think about that together this morning, I want us to meditate on three particular aspects of the sorrow of our Savior, each of which is of crucial importance to us as believers. First of all, his personal experience of sorrow. Second, the reason for his sorrow. And thirdly, his example to us in the face of that same sorrow. First of all, his personal experience of sorrow. Having taken the 11 disciples to Gethsemane with him, it seems that Jesus probably told 8 of them to sit at the gate or at the entrance to the garden. And he then took Peter, James, and John, the inner circle, as it were, he took them a little bit further into the garden so that they would be a little bit nearer to him as he prayed, probably so that they could learn from him, perhaps also for the purpose so that they would then be able to record and pass on all that took place. But look at what Matthew tells us in verse 37. It says, Jesus began to be sorrowful and troubled. And then he said to his disciples, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. The word that's used there for very sorrowful, sometimes it's translated exceedingly sorrowful or deeply grieved, is perilupos. Perilupos, and this is the word from which we get the word periphery. Periphery. And so what it really conveys is the idea of being absolutely surrounded, engulfed by sorrow. A sorrow which is all-encompassing, which is taken over. And what Jesus was saying here was that this sorrow was so intense that it literally felt as if it could stop his heart and kill him. I am sorrowful, he said, even to death. Elsewhere in Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, it says that Jesus was in agony. And it says that his sweat became like droplets of blood falling to the ground. In other words, this wasn't just a mental or emotional, psychological thing. It was something that then manifested itself by way of physical extremity, real bodily pain, exertion. A few weeks ago, our friend Robert Walker preached a sermon on the impassibility of God, the fact that God is immutable and he is unchanging, he does not and cannot suffer. The divine essence of God is, as men of old would have put it, without passions. That is an important doctrine of the Reformed faith. But friends, it's here in these verses we're being reminded that in the person of Jesus Christ, God assumed human flesh. And in the fullness of his humanity, he was, as Isaiah prophesied 700 years beforehand, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. This ought to serve as a real source of comfort and encouragement to God's people, particularly when we find ourselves feeling as if we are at our lowest ebb in life, to be reminded that the one who is now our Savior and our Lord in heaven was once exceedingly burdened and pressed down with sorrow in the Garden of Gethsemane, to remember that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us, with our weaknesses, or as the King James puts that verse, we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. We know that that verse in Hebrews chapter 4 goes on to speak specifically of Christ's experience of temptation. But nevertheless, the wider application still stands. Our Savior is one who is well acquainted with the sorrows of this world and this life. The Christian is never one who can say, "There is no one who understands." Because in the sinlessness of his own perfect humanity, our Savior experienced more immense sorrow than we will ever understand. What was the particular reason for this sorrow? Why was Jesus so burdened? Why was he so weighed down even to the point of death in the garden that night? Well, the answer to that question is ultimately found in the prayer that he prayed to his Father. "My Father," he said in verse 39, "if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." As many of you already know, this cup that Jesus refers to, the cup was symbolic not just of his physical sufferings, nor of the violence that he would endure at the hands of evil men, but specifically it was symbolic of the wrath of God himself that would come upon him as he suffered divine justice for the sins of his people. And this is a form of symbolism that we see in many different portions of scriptures throughout the Bible, but let me just mention two in particular this morning. First of all, in the 11th Psalm, in Psalm number 11, David said this. He said, "The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup." Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. Later on in our Bibles, in Ezekiel chapter 32, Ezekiel 32, where the prophet was pronouncing there God's judgment upon both Israel and Judah by way of a kind of allegory of two sisters. It says there in Ezekiel 32, "Thus says the Lord God, you shall drink your sister's cup that is deep and large. You shall be laughed at and held in derision, for it contains much. You will be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, a cup of horror and desolation, the cup of your sister Samaria. You shall drink it and drain it out, and gnaw its shards, and tear your breasts. For I have spoken, declares the Lord God." And you see, it's as if the full realization of all of that started to become crystal clear in the mind of our Savior as he came towards the end of his earthly ministry, as he spent those hours in the Garden of Gethsemane. The reality that all of the sins of all of the elect were to be placed upon his sinless shoulders, such that he would then be treated by God as the wicked one about whom Psalm 11 is speaking, as he himself suffered the horror and the desolation of divine wrath for our rebellion. Do you see? This is why he said, "My soul is sorrowful even to death." This is why he prayed not just once, but three times, "Father, take this cup from me." He was saying, if there is any other way for my people to be saved, if there is any other way for their sins to be forgiven, any other way for them to be brought at last into our kingdom, then please, Father, let that be. Spare me from this horror. Yet, not as I will, but as you will. And friends, knowing as we do that in the end, Jesus did follow through, and he did suffer that horror, this is why it is such a preposterous thing for anyone to ever think that they could be made right with God apart from him, apart from what he has done. This is why, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you absolutely need to repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because he is the one who was pierced for our transgressions. He is the one who was crushed for our iniquities, and therefore it is only through faith in him that we can have peace with God, that we can have our sins forgiven, that we can know this morning the blessed hope of everlasting life and the fullness of joy with God forevermore in his kingdom. Either we remain apart from this Christ, in which case we remain dead in our sins, and we will suffer the eternal wrath of God, which is due for those sins, or we will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, in which case that same wrath has been averted from us because Jesus Christ suffered it for us. We were just thinking last week, weren't we, in the letter, John's first epistle, we were thinking about the importance of us loving one another, and in that context we thought about our love for the church is a reflection ultimately of what the love of Jesus Christ. Nowhere do we see that love more fully, more clearly, do we, than in this willingness of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, to lay down his life for the sins of his people. There is a very real sense in which the hope of the believer, the entire hope of the Christian, rests upon these four words: your will be done. Jesus had never prayed those four words, we'd be without hope. The Christian hope would be gone. Your will be done, Father. And so we've seen the reality of Christ's personal sorrow. We understand the reason for that sorrow. The final thing I want us to consider this morning is, what can we then learn from our Savior's example in the face of his human sorrow? Hebrews 12, verse 2 describes Jesus as the author and the perfecter of faith. He is the author, he is the perfecter of faith. And so, how then did Jesus exercise faith as he faced what was surely the most sorrowful experience in all of human history? Well, John tells us in chapter 18 of his gospel, John tells us that this Garden of Gethsemane was a place that Jesus often went to meet his disciples. That's presumably why Judas would have known to find him there later on that same night. And so there is no way that Jesus went to that garden in order to hide. Jesus never went to the Garden of Gethsemane to hide. He didn't go there to escape from what was about to happen. No, he went there for one reason. For one reason only, and that was to draw aside from this world and to draw near to his Father in heaven. Sit here, he said to his disciples in verse 36, while I go over there and pray. Verse 39, it says, and going a little further, he fell on his face, as if to demonstrate his own sense of vulnerability, his own absolute dependence on his Father in heaven for all that was about to transpire, all that he was about to experience. He humbled himself. He bowed down low to the ground. And then Matthew also reports of how he prayed this prayer not once, but three times over a certain period, as if to underline the intensity of our Savior's persistence as he sought help from above in order that he might do the will of God. Friends, from all of this, I think there's three things for us to learn. Firstly, this example of Jesus teaches us that the very best thing we can ever do when we are faced with the troubles and the sorrows of this life is to find a solitary place, and it is to bow down before our Father in heaven in prayer. John Flavel said this. He said, "The best posture we can wrestle with afflictions in is to engage them upon our knees. Griefs are eased by groans. The heart is cooled and disburdened by spiritual evaporations. You know that it is some relief if a man can pour out his complaint into the bosom of a faithful friend, though he, man, can but pity him. But how much more to pour out our complaints into the bosom of a faithful God who can both pity us and help us." Think about it. If Jesus Christ, the perfect man who never sinned, had to draw near to his Father in heaven in his hour of great turmoil and in sorrow, how much more do we need to do the same when we find ourselves in the deep valleys of this life? Isn't it true, friends, that we do everything else before this? We turn this way and that way and every way but the way of prayer, but the way of seeking the face of the Lord. Secondly, this prayer of Jesus teaches us that if we have no settled peace after praying once, we must return to God and pray on. Jesus himself was the one who taught his disciples the parable of the persistent widow in Luke chapter 18. Jesus himself is the one who said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Ask and it will be given you, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened." And there he was in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before his execution. What was he doing? He was practicing what he had preached. He was demonstrating, wasn't he, to his sleepy and unfocused disciples, men who couldn't even stay awake for 1 hour, the importance of spiritual mindedness and of persistence in prayer. In fact, it is surely significant to notice here that whereas Jesus demonstrated his own persistence, his own focus on the higher things of God, praying 3 times to his Father in heaven, he also at the same time rebuked his disciples, probably 3 times, for their inability to stay awake. And you cannot help but at least suspect that what Matthew reports later on in verse 56, where he says that after Christ had been arrested, all the disciples left him and fled, you cannot help but suspect that this was perhaps directly related to their lack of prayerfulness and spiritual mindedness earlier on in the evening. Thus underlining not only the need to be watchful and to stay alert, but to be persistent in prayer, as Jesus was. "The spirit is willing," he said, "but the flesh is weak. Therefore, we must ask for the help of the Holy Spirit that we might watch and pray, that we might be persistent in prayer, especially when we find ourselves in the valley of this world." The third lesson that we learn from this example of Jesus is that our persistence in prayer does not guarantee freedom from suffering, but it will enable us to fulfill the will of God for our lives. Jesus was not spared the cup of God's wrath as a result of his prayerfulness. Instead, he had to absolutely drain that cup. Suffering and pain was not removed from Jesus' life, far from it. But what happened as a result of his drawing near to the Father and persisting with him on his knees in the Garden of Gethsemane was that he was then able to get up from the ground, to stand up on his feet, and to fulfill the purposes of God for our salvation. Verse 45, after praying for the third time, Jesus said to his disciples, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Jesus was not saying there, "Rise and let us run away, because my betrayer is at hand." No, he was saying, "Rise and let us face the foe so that all that has been foretold and prophesied will be accomplished, so that now the scriptures might be fulfilled." Do you see? It was through the process of this sorrow followed by prayerfulness in the garden that the sinless Christ was not then spared from suffering, but he was made ready. Luke's gospel actually tells us that in this moment, an angel came down from heaven to him at that precise time in order to strengthen him. So that he was not spared from this suffering. He was made ready for the very worst suffering ever known to man. The holy wrath of God that was to be poured out upon him on account of your sin and mine. For the sake of his bride, the church, and all of this, to fulfill the eternal redemptive purposes of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Dear friends, no one will ever experience the dark night of the soul in the way that Jesus did. And yet, it was because he was willing to go there, to that place of deepest, darkest sorrow. Yes, the sorrow of Calvary itself. To the place of, my God, why have you forsaken me? It is on account of this that we now have peace with God through him. And we can be very sure that whatever sorrows we may suffer in this life, and we will, yet we have in Jesus a friend who has been to the very end of that road. Let us pray together. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, we praise you, we thank you, and we honor you for your condescension to this world, for your sufferings in life, particularly, O Lord, for that profound time of sorrow and suffering that you were prepared to experience and to endure for our sake. We thank you that you did all of this with the great need of your people in view, that all of this was for our salvation, and that we might be brought at last into the kingdom of your glory. We thank you for the example that you have left for us, that we might learn from you, that we might respond to life's dark times of trial and testing and tribulation with faith and with prayerfulness. We pray, our Lord Jesus, that you would seal these things to our hearts. We pray that these truths might produce fruit in each of our lives. We pray especially for any who are in the valley, as it were, this morning among us, those known to us, any, Lord, amongst your bride, the church, throughout the world. And we ask, our Father in heaven, that you would draw near to them, that just as you sent the angel to your blessed Son, our Redeemer, in order to strengthen him, so we pray that all the saints would be made strong in their weakness. We pray that you'd prepare our hearts now to receive the sign and the seal of your covenant love in the bread and the wine of Holy Communion. And we ask it all in Jesus' name, for his sake. Amen.